Good evening. And on behalf of the seminary faculty and all the folks here, I want to welcome you to this symposium. Symposium that has been a long time in the making. I want to thank very briefly again the group that has worked so hard to spend so many countless hours in preparing this symposium. Darius Yankiewicz, Martin Hanna, John Reeve, three of our faculty members, and then two of our support staff, Melanie Beaulieu and also Irian Iriazi. They've been so, so gracious and have worked so hard. About 3.5 years ago, I was in conversation with Darius. Darius was being invited to come and join the faculty here. He worked in the South Pacific at the time. And so he talked to me and he says, "Denis, if I were to come, would you mind if we worked on having a conference of some kind to mark the 400th anniversary of the Remonstrance?" And I was a little taken aback that somebody would know what that document is about. And I said, "Well, yeah, why not? We could do this." So thank you, Darius, for your hard work on this. And it's a pleasure here to be together and to see some friends that have come back to campus. 400 years ago, 1610, a group of Dutch pastors and theologians published a document in which they responded to the accusations leveled against the teachings of one of their colleagues, Reformed theologian Jacobus or James Arminius, who had died the year before. This document encapsulated Arminian soteriological teaching in 5 points and subsequently became known as the Remonstrance, a French word, referring to an official and well-reasoned document to protest or raise objections against a law or an edict. In the years that followed, the teachings of the Remonstrance became a rallying point for those who were dissatisfied with traditional Calvinism, more particularly with a strict unconditional predestination. Subsequent decades and centuries witnessed waves of conflicts among many Christian Protestant groups that traced their theological roots to either Calvinism or Arminianism. As Roger Olson has shown in his recent book, Armenian Theology, Myths and Realities, there are major theological differences between Calvinism and Arminianism, but there are also many points in common. The Seventh-day Adventist understanding of salvation clearly finds its roots in the 16th century Reformation and the Arminian Remonstrance. But it is 18th century Methodism, which championed Arminian thought, which forms the immediate theological context for the Adventist doctrine of salvation in the 19th century. In order to provide an introductory context for this symposium, my goal this evening is to present a brief historical survey of the theological issues raised by Arminius and the Remonstrance, the response given by the Synod of Dort, and to identify the key theological arguments that anchor the Arminian perspective of the Adventist doctrine of salvation. So here we go. That's the purpose for this first meeting tonight. Arminianism begins per se in Holland at the end of the 16th century. James Arminius was born near Rotterdam in 1559. He studied theology under some of the best teachers of his time, and spent 5 years in Geneva under the tutelage of Theodore Bessa, where he was exposed to the various forms of scholastic Reformed theology. In 1588, Arminius received a pastoral appointment in Amsterdam. For many years, he remained a somewhat unknown figure until 1602, when he became professor of theology at the University of Leiden. Arminius found himself at odds with two of his university colleagues, Franciscus Gomarus and Lucas Trelcasius. During the decade or so before his university appointment, Arminius, as a pastor, had begun to shift his understanding of the Reformed doctrine of predestination, and the debate that his views initiated at the university occupied the remainder of his life. In 1608, he argued for his orthodoxy in his Declaration of Sentiments, a document he offered to the Estates General of Holland. In this document, he presented his views on predestination, human free will, divine grace, the assurance of salvation, the divinity of Christ, and his justification for his request to revise the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism. Of all the topics he addressed in the declaration, predestination receives the lengthiest treatment, and he clearly stated his divergence of views from the Reformed theology of his colleagues. The document presents three Reformed views of predestination: the supralapsarian, a modified supralapsarian position, and then the infralapsarian, all kinds of big words that I'll come to in a moment, and rejects them all in favor of his own, a fourth position. Let's begin with supralapsarianism. This is a form of the doctrine of predestination that Arminius was most at odds with. And in order to understand his position and the theological contributions that he made, we need to understand what he was against. Calvinist theology laid great emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which was a concept borrowed from Augustine. God is said to be perfect in all respects of his nature, possessor of all power, righteousness, and holiness. He is eternal and completely self-sufficient. Therefore, he is not subject either to time or to any other things or beings, nor is he to be reduced to spatial temporal categories for human understanding and analysis. To his creatures, God must always remain mysterious, except insofar as he reveals himself to them. This philosophical understanding of the nature of God, taken from Greek Aristotelian and Neoplatonic philosophy, had some important implications. According to this perspective, God is timeless and exists in timelessness. Hence, he cannot do anything new, for this would reduce him to a set of imperfect and human categories. Zwingli and Calvin both had emphasized that everything that happens, including the fall of Adam and Eve, and the election of some humans to salvation and others to damnation, is decreed by God. In other words, nothing at all happens or can happen accidentally or even contingently. Everything that happens outside of God himself happens by divine decree. God foreknows what will happen because he foreordains everything that happens, and he foreordains because he decrees it from all eternity. Therefore, Reformed theology at the time of Arminius wondered and speculated about the order of these eternally foreordained divine decrees. Theologians asked themselves what could have been the ultimate and first decree in the mind of God, the eternal decree that would bring the most glory to God. They agreed that all of God's decrees are simultaneous and eternal because they accepted Augustine's notion of eternity as an eternal now, in which all times, past, present, and future, are simultaneous. For God, they believed, there is no separation or even succession of moments. Everything is eternally present. Since God exists only in timelessness, God cannot respond to a human situation, like the fall. What appears to us as God's response to human life has always been decided of all eternity in the mind of God, and God has preordained of all eternity, before the creation of time, everything that has happened in regards to the plan of salvation. Reformed theologians speculated over the logical order of these decrees, not their chronological order. At the time of Arminius, they had somehow figured out and established the order of these divine decrees into different schemes. Arminius took issue with the supralapsarian scheme of these decrees. These decrees of God are named in reference to the fall of humanity, particularly when was ordained the decree to save the elect. Supralapsarianism argues that the decree that brings the most glory to God is the salvation of the elect and the damnation of others. And this decree must logically have been in the mind of God before the decree to allow or ordain the fall of humanity. And that comes from the terms in Latin, supra, before, lapsa, fall. The logical order of the supralapsarian decree is this one. Five of them. And I would suggest to you, just so that you can catch on and just follow a little bit more as the presentation goes tonight, that quickly you memorize those five decrees. Number one, to predestine some to eternal life in heaven and some others to eternal damnation in hell. That's the first decree. Second, to create both the saved and the reprobate. Third, to allow the fall of humanity. Fourth, to provide atonement and salvation only for the elect. And five, to give salvation only to the elect. So the predestination of some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation logically comes before the creation, before the fall, before salvation is provided, or atonement is provided only for the elect. The remonstrance comes along in 1610, just 1 year after the death of James Arminius. Five articles of faith based on his teachings were drawn up by his followers. And for your benefit, the very last page of this handout that you have there, right after at the end of my presentation, are these five articles of Arminianism. They're right there on page 13, so it is there of that handout that you have, that you can peruse them later. The Arminians, as his followers came to be called, presented these five doctrines to the states of Holland and West Friesland in the form of a remonstrance. The Arminian party was also insisted that the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which was at the time the official expression of the doctrinal position of the churches of Holland, be amended to conform to the doctrinal views contained in the remonstrance. They wanted to see changes made to five particular doctrines of the Reformed faith as understood by supralapsarianism. Before going any further, we should note that Arminius and the remonstrance did not reject the philosophical foundation of Reformed theology. Their understanding of God's eternal nature, of eternity, and of the need of eternal divine decrees remained intact. What they challenged was the nature of these decrees, their logical order, and their biblical and historical foundation. Arminius and his colleagues were Protestant scholastic theologians just as much as any other Reformed theologians at the time. By the 18th century, however, when John Wesley championed an Arminian understanding of salvation, this philosophical understanding of eternity and of God's relationship with humanity was no longer as prominent and did not concern theologians to the same extent. So, what were the five doctrinal points or objections of the Arminian remonstrance? The first one, God's election of people is conditional to their response. The first point of contention with traditional Reformed theology was its unconditional predestination. Arminians had difficulty accepting that God would decide from all eternity who would be saved and who would not. Moreover, if God would of his own will decide to save some, then, well, why not save all humankind? In this sense, Arminianism viewed Calvinism as fatalistic. The remonstrants also had difficulty with the antinomian tendencies of Calvinism or the seeming complacency of the people. If God had already determined who would be saved, well, why should people make much efforts at keeping the commandments of God or in being strict about church standards? For Arminianism, this attitude had also negative impact on missionary or evangelistic endeavors. Why preach the gospel if God has already decided who will be saved? Furthermore, Calvinism's view of predestination was opposed to human freedom and human reason, key concepts of the Renaissance view of humankind at the time. In contrast to Reformed unconditional predestination, the remonstrance states that God, foreseeing who would believe in Jesus, has predestined the elected people to salvation and that one's salvation is determined by one's acceptance of God's offer. Arminianism affirms that God desires all persons to be saved, but an individual has to believe in the salvation Christ has provided in order for her to be saved and to benefit from salvation. A key text for Arminians is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Second point, Christ died for all sinners. The remonstrance objects to Calvinism's view of limited atonement, that Christ atoned for the sins of the elect only. Arminianism affirms that Christ's sacrifice of atonement on the cross was made for all of humankind who has ever lived and will ever live. Yet the benefits of this universal atonement are applied only to the believer. Number three, human free will is restored by the Holy Spirit. The remonstrance also specifies that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the nature of human beings is sinful, and that of themselves, no one is able to do good or even to believe in God. Even a person's will is affected by sin. However, God has given to every human being a measure of his grace to enable them to accept the influence of the Spirit. Through this divine intervention called prevenient grace, human beings have a free will and are able to believe in God because the Holy Spirit works in all of them. It is therefore the work of the Holy Spirit to effect a transformation in a person's heart in order for them to rightly understand, think, will, and affect what is truly good. Number four, grace can be resisted. In Article 4 of the Remonstrance, it explains that God, through the Holy Spirit and his grace, accomplishes all the good that a person may do or conceive. However, the grace of God can be resisted. People may resist the operation of the Holy Spirit in one's life, and God does not force anyone against their will to accept his salvation. And number five, believers may persevere in the faith or fall from grace. The last article goes on to say that the Christian may have the victory over sin through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit. If the individual who is tempted to sin desires the help of Christ, he, she will have the victory. In the last part of the article, the statement becomes blurry, though, and the writers did not seem to know for sure if it was possible for one to fall from grace, although it cited a few biblical references that support this concept. However, later Arminianism took the position that one's perseverance in faith is a condition for salvation. And we come to the Synod of Dort, the response to Arminianism. Calvinism reacted strongly to the Remonstrance in its five Arminian articles. What Arminianism promoted was tantamount to a redefinition of what Reformation theology had stood for against Roman Catholicism. The Reformers had stood firmly against the possibility of humankind to earn even a little part of their salvation and believed Roman Catholicism had accepted during the Middle Ages an anthropology based on Pelagianism that human beings are not totally depraved but could operate parts of their salvation. The Reformers believed that this view of humankind was the basis of Roman Catholic sacraments and of a works-oriented salvation scheme. By understanding the nature of human beings to be totally depraved, as Augustine had believed against Pelagius, Reformed soteriology was totally dependent on the sovereignty of God. God could, therefore, should, therefore, from all eternity, choose who would be saved and who would be lost without any human participation in salvation. We need to understand the Reformers' position in its context and in reaction to abuses and aberrations in Catholic theology. I believe Arminianism brought back the pendulum of the doctrines of God's sovereignty, human nature, and salvation into a more centrist position with a better biblical understanding. In any case, that's what we'll debate here this weekend. In any case, Reformed theologians reacted strongly against Arminianism. To meet the challenge they faced, various Reformed churches of Holland, Switzerland, England, and France sent delegates to a synod in the city of Dort from November of 1618 to May of 1619. It unanimously rejected the 5 points of Arminianism and produced a document, the canons of the Synod of Dort, in which the major doctrines of Reformed theology were carefully defined in response to Arminianism. It is from this document that came to be known what we call today the 5 points of Calvinism, or the TULIP: the total depravity of human beings, the unconditional election of the redeemed, the limited atonement of Christ only for the redeemed, the irresistible grace of God toward the redeemed, and the perseverance of the saints. Regarding the position taken in the Synod of Dort, Yaroslav Pelikan comments, "The Synod of Dort affirmed its allegiance to normative Reformed teaching, as promulgated in the Belgic Confession, to whose authority the several national delegations to the Synod subscribed, and in the Heidelberg Catechism, which was endorsed as a very accurate compendium of Orthodox Christian doctrine. This document is still today the basis of many Reformed doctrinal positions. Although it is a strong Calvinist document and a reaffirmation of the basic tenets of supralapsarianism, some of the language and expressions used in it betray an uneasiness with the freedom of the will and such text of Scripture as John 3:16. From an Adventist perspective, it does not successfully answer the objections raised by James Arminius and the Remonstrants." And so the debate continues 400 years later. But why are Seventh-day Adventists Arminian in their theology? I'll try to answer this question from two directions. First, by highlighting what I perceive to be Arminius's most accurate and powerful arguments showing the weaknesses of an unconditional predestinarian theology, and second, by describing briefly the major foci of Adventist theology. Let's start with Arminius. After many years of conflict, as I alluded to earlier, Arminius wrote his Declaration of Sentiments in 1608, in which he presented his best arguments against the supralapsarian form of Reformed theology and why he felt it was inconsistent with biblical theology in church history. Seventh-day Adventists know very little about James Arminius. In fact, most of Protestantism knows very little about Arminius. He remains one of the least studied Protestant theologians, yet he is still one of the most influential. Among his arguments in the Declaration of Sentiments is 20 objections to the supralapsarian doctrine of unconditional predestination reveal a deep knowledge of Scripture, church history, and contemporary theological developments. Among Arminius's 20 objections, I find that 5 of them in particular speak powerfully in favor of his understanding of the plan of salvation and resonate well with Adventist beliefs. At the beginning of the list, he stated unequivocally the main reasons for his decision to reject supralapsarianism, the various texts of Scriptures that speak of a person's belief in God's salvation or of the need to believe in Christ in order to be saved, are at the core of his understanding of the plan of salvation and of the gospel. Arminius saw a crucial sequence of events in Scripture regarding one's salvation. God loves humanity and gives his Son as a sacrifice of atonement for all humankind. Whoever believes in Christ and repents from sin receives the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. This is basically John 3:16. This sequence, he believed, is the core doctrine of the gospel, and this good news is a genuine invitation to whoever believes. God provides salvation for all human beings. He invites them to accept Christ as Savior. Those who accept this invitation are saved. Hence, God could not have already determined who would be saved or lost before the creation of the world or before the fall of humankind, as stated in supralapsarianism. For, according to the tenor of the discourses delivered by John and Christ, he said, as they are described to us by the evangelist and according to the doctrine of the apostles and Christ after his ascension, the gospel consists partly of an injunction to repent and believe, and partly of a promise to bestow forgiveness, the grace of the Spirit, and eternal life. According to Arminius, the simple sequence of events explained in Scripture is to be accepted as God's revelation of the plan and the order of salvation. A second crucial theological reason that I find appealing is based on his understanding of the nature of God's character. Arminius finds repugnant to the nature of God's character, the belief that from all eternity he decreed some people to eternal damnation before they were created and even before they made a decision to rebel against him. This, he said, represents God as decreeing something for a particular end which neither is nor can be good. Fundamentally, he argued, the decision to condemn someone before that person exists or sins is an evil decision and cannot be in accordance to God's wisdom, justice, and goodness. A third theological reason relates to the freedom of the will. He argued that human beings were created with freedom of will and therefore with a disposition and aptitude for the enjoyment of life eternal. Hence, if the first decree of superlapsarianism is accurate, then this doctrine is inconsistent with the image of God in human beings. Human beings were not really created with freedom of will, since logically, before their creation, they were already unconditionally predestined to either be saved or be lost. In fact, human beings are misled to think that they have freedom of will. A fourth theological reason relates to the purpose of creation. Scripture tells us that creation was a good act of God, which implies a moral quality. At the end of the creation week, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. According to Arminius, if creation be the way and means through which God willed the execution of the decree of his reprobation, he was more inclined to will the act of reprobation than that of creation. And he consequently derived greater satisfaction from the act of condemning certain of his innocent creatures than in the act of their creation. Again, here Arminius raises an issue of logical inconsistencies between the supralapsarian understanding of salvation and his understanding of biblical theology. Ultimately, if God derives more glory from the salvation of some and the damnation of others than he does from the creation of human beings, then why create human beings in the first place? Why give them freedom of the will? Why declare creation to be very good? To Arminius, all this is illogical and inconsistent with biblical revelation. A fifth theological reason Arminius stated relates to the nature of sin and its impact on the nature of the character of God. I find this argument the strongest he made. What is the relationship between sin, human transgression, and eternal damnation? In the plan of salvation, is sin the result of a human transgression to God's law? Does it bring about eternal damnation? Paul seems to say so in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death is caused by sin. But if, according to supralapsarianism, transgression was logically decreed before human beings were created, then how can sin be the cause of damnation? Paul states that sin is the cause of damnation, but supralapsarianism makes sin the means of damnation, since one's damnation was decreed before sin was ever committed. Hence, Arminius concluded that such a doctrine is profoundly injurious to the glory of God, because it makes God the reason for the existence of sin. Sin was necessary in order to effect the damnation God decreed from all eternity. The first decree of supralapsarianism could not happen unless in the third decree God ordained that men should commit sin. Sin is therefore unavoidable in God's universe, and some people, those who are condemned, could not avoid sin. Sin was necessary in order for God to receive all glory and majesty. The logical conclusion of all this, according to Arminius, is that God is the author of sin. God really sins by ordaining something evil, which is a moral decision at odds with God's nature. And then finally, he says, God is the only sinner. Perhaps of all the theological arguments Arminianism has fired at Calvinism, this is the strongest. How can God be consistent with his character of love if unconditional predestination also assumes that God decreed the existence of sin? In his declaration of sentiments, Arminius concluded his list of arguments by stating his own position of the eternal decrees of God. For sake of time, I'll skip those. And let me go on to what's Arminian in Adventist theology. Although Adventists do not subscribe to an Augustinian or scholastic worldview, their theology is anchored and deeply rooted in the basic Armenian system of thought as they inherited it from Methodism. This provides Adventists with a foundation for their core beliefs regarding the character of God and the plan of salvation. In his analysis of the Armenian roots of Adventist beliefs, one of our colleagues right here, Russell Staples, states, "The cluster of doctrines relating to the fall and sin of and salvation constitute a thoroughgoing evangelical Armenianism." In fact, the Adventist theme of the great controversy between good and evil provides a theological framework that is dependent on an Armenian understanding of God's relationship with sinners and the sinner's need to respond to the gospel invitation. Adventists believe that the core characteristic of God's character is love, a selfless love on behalf of his creation, a love that guides all his actions toward the universe and humanity. God's character of love is intrinsic to who he is and was such prior to the creation of any other beings. Yet the creation of the universe, including angels and human beings, was an act of love. Yet, sadly, this perfect universe created by God became corrupted by sin and rebellion. According to Adventist beliefs, Scripture teaches the problem of evil started in heaven with a perfect angel created by God, Lucifer by name, decided in his own free will to rebel against God and his government. Deceived by his own self-confidence and pride, Lucifer decided to challenge God's authority and to level against God accusations of tyranny and arbitrariness, that God's government is based on arbitrary rules, that God is not a God of love, but one of vindictiveness. Thus, Adventists understand the core of the problem of evil and sin in the universe to be at once a theological and an ethical problem, that God's character of love is challenged and misunderstood, that God's government of the universe in response to humanity's sin is misrepresented. Satan's rebellion against God thus began a cosmic controversy between God and Satan, between God's government and Satan's claims, a rebellion that spread to earth with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. God's response to Adam and Eve, their transgression, was the plan of salvation, a plan that had been devised by the Trinity before the foundation of the earth. This plan of redemption insists that only God can redeem humanity from the fall and that only God's Son could die for humanity. This plan was devised as a response of God's love, a self-sacrifice on behalf of his creation. Yet since the core issue of the great controversy is a misunderstanding of God's character, God cannot force anyone to accept his offer of salvation. Forcing or preordaining someone's salvation would be tantamount to give credence to Satan's accusations. Instead, the entire plan of salvation is based on the free will of individuals to accept or reject the salvation provided by Christ's death on the cross as an act of God's redeeming selfless love. Adventists believe that no one will be forced to live with God for eternity. God's dealings with humanity since the beginning of sin have been for the ultimate purpose to bring an end to this rebellion by demonstrating his love, mercy, and justice through Christ's life and sacrificial death and through his people Israel and the church. When the rebellion began in heaven, God could have easily destroyed all opposition, but in so doing, he would have cast a shadow on his character and given some credibility to Satan's accusations. It was to reveal the true character of God and to answer the accusations of Satan that Christ came to this earth to redeem humanity. Christ's death on the cross, Christ's death for the salvation of humankind, did not only make heaven accessible to men and women who repent of their sins and accept the offer of salvation, but before all the universe, it justified and vindicated God in his dealings with the rebellion of Satan. This Adventist theological understanding of the origin of evil and sin and the plan of salvation are based on core Armenian presuppositions that God's character is essentially love, a moral quality that respects decisions made by other free created beings, that God created human beings in his image with freedom of choice, that sin broke humanity's relationship with God, but in God's mercy, the Holy Spirit grants to all individuals a measure of grace to allow them the capacity to make the right choice in regards to spiritual matters. That Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is for the benefit of all human beings, that salvation in Christ is offered to everyone, that God's grace sustains those who persevere in faith unto the end, and that God's foreknowledge of those who will be ultimately saved or lost respects every human being's freedom of choice, and that God elects to salvation those whom he knows will make the right choice. If Adventists have been so insistent on talking about the commandments of God, and particularly the observance of the Sabbath, it is because of this theme of the great controversy and of our Armenian roots. At the core of this controversy is the character of God. The misrepresentation of God's character by Satan is a core issue, but also part of Satan's challenge to God's character is a challenge to his law, which is a true representation of his character. This shows our Methodist roots here. Satan's aim is also to misrepresent and distort God's law. In Adventist thought, the character of God and the law of God are not two separate elements of this controversy. God's law is a reflection of his character, of who he is. Hence, Adventists argue keeping the commandments is the best way to demonstrate one's faith in God, not to be saved, but to thank God for salvation. The same goes for all the Adventist lifestyle teachings on health, taking care of our minds and bodies. If it is true there is a controversy over God's character and his government of the universe, each one of us are part of this controversy and have a role to play in it. Our decisions may impact our own salvation and that of others. God's grace is sufficient to save all sinners, but God will not force someone to live with them for eternity. While Satan uses lies and deception to fulfill his purpose against God and his people, God, on the other hand, uses only loving persuasion. He never forces someone to serve him. Seventh-day Adventism is fundamentally Armenian. Of course, Adventism has many other points in common with other Christian groups, but at the core of its belief system is Armenianism. And for Adventists, Arminius and the Remonstrants are part of a long line of God's faithful people who sought to understand the Scripture to the best of their abilities and to share the good news of the plan of salvation with others. Many of them were persecuted for their faith. Nonetheless, their legacy lives on. Adventists consider them as their spiritual ancestors. May this help as we focus on all these issues here this weekend.